Well, good morning. He's too tall. This is like David trying to put on Saul's armor. It's the wrong size for me. Is that going to work? We in the Church of England have an old joke about microphones, and you probably know it. You know, the bishop who comes in and he hears all these crackling noises and so on and says, there's something wrong with this microphone, and the congregation who've got their service sheet don't hear what he says but know what the response is, and they say, and also with you. Let's just pause and pray. Almighty Father, you have called us by your grace and through your Spirit to be members of the body of your Son. We pray that today we may learn more from one another, but above all from you, about what that membership means, about what that body is, and about how we can together be the body of Christ in your world. We ask it in his name and to his glory. Amen. There are many, many things that I would like to say to you this morning, and I'm not quite sure if I'm going to be able to say even more than a few of them. And this is the point at which, hermeneutically speaking, we launch off into the fifth act, as far as I'm concerned. I'm not going to try to give you a New Testament exposition of the doctrine of the church. Many of you could probably do that just as well as I could, and you could come to the same passages, and we might draw different conclusions here and there. But in a sense, I'm taking that for granted and trying to move forwards, because we don't live in the first century, we live in the 21st. And culturally, sociologically, in terms of our history, we are in a very, very different place. And yet we want to be loyal to what has gone before, and we want to be moving appropriately loyal, and we want to be moving forward appropriately to where God wants us to go. And so I'm going to be flying a few kites this morning. I'm going to be trying out a few ideas. A lot of this comes with that Pauline rubric, that on this I do not have a precise word from the Lord, but I give my answer as one who may be judged to have thought around these things, or something to that effect. That's 1 Corinthians 7, loosely paraphrased. In other words, whereas yesterday I was trying to come straight from the text as a historian, say this is what was going on there, and let the resonances ring for where we are, today I'm being a bit more exploratory. And as I do so, you need to know this is a genuine exploration as far as I'm concerned. It would be very easy for you, not most of you, not knowing me at all until this, personally until this couple of days, to imagine that, well, yes, I've had a standard academic and ecclesial career, and there I am, Bishop of Durham, Biddledum, isn't that nice? As though it was all kind of fixed in stone, this is the result, this is where... It honestly doesn't feel like that from where I sit. There have been many, many times in my life, from when I was an undergraduate really onwards, when I have looked very hard at the question, do I really believe that God wants me to stay in this church? Is this actually the right place to be? And if you're an Anglican, with any sense of conscience at all, you are bound to think that really quite frequently. I was greatly helped by, many of you will know the work of Jim Packer, was leading senior Anglican theologian now for a long time in Regent College, Vancouver. But I knew Jim when he was at Latimer House in Oxford in the late 60s and early 70s, and I was an undergraduate and then postgraduate. And Jim wrote a book about being an evangelical Anglican, a little book on evangelical Anglican identity. And he described it in terms of that great late Beethoven quartet, where Beethoven, I won't try and describe the music, because describing music in words is one of those silly things that one shouldn't really try to do, but there's a bit which Beethoven called the hard-made decision, der schwergefasste Entschluss. I'm not even sure I've got the gender right for that still, and where you ask the question, must it be, and then you come back and say, yes, it must be, muss es sein, es muss sein. And Beethoven wrote those words over the motto theme in that amazing late quartet. If you don't know Beethoven and don't know music and don't know quartets, never mind. I'm just talking about hard-made decisions. And Jim Packer described the decision to stay as an Anglican as facing those decisions. Must it be? Surely this can't be right. We seem to have blundered. It's all gone horribly wrong. And then nevertheless making the decision, yes, God is calling me to be here at the moment. This is where I have to be. And frankly, if you know the situation in Vancouver, Vancouver now, I give great thanks to God that there's a leader of the stature and ability and seniority and wisdom of Jim Packer sitting there in Vancouver when the Anglican Church in Vancouver seems to be, you know, falling apart in all directions. It must be just as painful for Jim now in this decade in Vancouver as it was for him in the 1960s in Britain, when he was struggling as a very lone evangelical voice theologically against what seemed the massed ranks of negative secular liberalism. And one of the reasons that I'm able to survive as an evangelical theologian in the Church of England is because people like Packer, and there weren't very many, but people like Packer kind of made a bridgehead into that culture, made it possible, created space in which people like me coming along in the next generation were able then to say, okay, we can settle down. There has been room made for us, and we will now take that on. And then that becomes part of my history. So I think, well, if God has called me to live and work there, then maybe he wants me to move forward in there. And at each stage, and I have never been in one job more than 7 years in all my life, at each stage I've made various odd sideways moves, and I've said to myself, you know, why am I doing this? Does God in fact want me to go there rather than here? And it's a matter of considerable surprise. I mean, I've been a bishop now for a year, and I still wake up in the morning and think, good Lord, I'm Bishop of Durham. How on earth can this be? And this is very, very strange. And that I find myself called now to live at the place where the Anglican communion is in great pain. And I say this not as a sob story, as a hard luck story, but simply to covet your prayers that I happen to have been asked by the Archbishop of Canterbury, which is interesting because he knows my views on various subjects, to be a member of the Eames Commission trying to hold the Anglican Communion together. And I suddenly find that a lot of the things that I've worked on for years and years and years in terms of Pauline theology, in terms of the nature of authority, etc., are what we need on the table. And that's a very scary thing to discover. And it's extremely painful. I would much rather not be there. There are many, many jobs I'd much rather be doing than that particular bit of my present job. So I think many of you will resonate with this from quite different angles. Let me put it in a parable or a metaphor about when I was a college chaplain, which I was for much of my earlier working life. Take two mythical characters, but they are actually representing several real people. Jack grew up in a Pentecostal charismatic church where there was just all the singing and dancing you could wish for, and everyone did everything and waving their hands and doing all the business and the free-floating services and so on. By the time he came to Oxford, he'd really had that stuff up to there. He knew all the choruses by heart, etc. And one day he wandered into the college chapel and discovered liturgy, and there was a sense of a deep, deep peace and a stillness and a resting in the presence of God. And Jack felt a little bit guilty because he knew from his tradition that people who did this kind of thing believed in works righteousness and in all that stuff, and it was all really tradition, which was bad because it wasn't Bible. And yet he knew that he was finding God there in a way which touched and met him very deeply and very richly. Meanwhile, Jill had grown up in a very fussy, precise Anglo-Catholic church where everybody knew exactly which order you lit the candles in and which way you swung the incense and how many people you had in which procession and what garments they wore, etc. And Jill had done all that stuff. She'd been an acolyte, a server, so on. She could just do it in her sleep, and she was bored silly with it. And then one day in college, somebody just casually suggested that she come to the Christian Union prayer meeting. And she found that people were praying in their own words, without a book, talking to God as though they really just could speak to God just like that. And Jill found this totally and utterly refreshing and invigorating and exuberant. And I, as college chaplain, would watch Jack and Jill passing like ships in the night and hope that as they did so, they would respect one another, and that somehow we could live together as Christians while finding our very different personal, spiritual, psychological needs being met. Extrapolate out, and I suspect that many of you are on similar, perhaps larger journeys. When I was Dean of Lichfield, we had great basically traditional liturgy. And I flatter myself that for many years, not just when I was dean there, Lichfield has had wonderful music and wonderful liturgy, which has really worked. And when you see people coming out of church after a deeply satisfying hour and a half Eucharist with a good sermon and well-done liturgy, you just know that something has happened. It's been absolutely terrific. Many of our congregation describe themselves as refugees. And many of you may be refugees in quite a different sense, that you've tried this church, you've tried that church, you're fed up with this system, with that tradition, and now one of the reasons you're in emerging church, whatever that is, and one of the reasons we don't quite know what emerging church is because you're dissatisfied with all the things that you found in those other traditions. But for me, many of those people who describe themselves as refugees came from, I can think of a parish just 10 miles up the road from Lichfield, where the old vicar had retired and they'd got a new vicar who came from a certain theological college, which I better not name, where they were just taught to do it differently, and he thought as a matter of gospel obedience that he had to sack the organist and the choir, that he had to bring in guitars and all sorts of new music, that they shouldn't sing the psalms anymore because that was turgid and difficult, and that they should have choruses and testimonies and goodness knows what. And after trying to cope with this for a while, some of the parishioners whose worshipping lives had been formed by traditional liturgy, and they just could not envisage themselves ever suffering this great cultural change, thought, well, we're just going to have to go somewhere else. So they would come rather shamefaced to the cathedral and would say, phew, here we are, we can worship here. Meanwhile, as you know, other people have found formal Anglican or Catholic or whatever worship just to be totally dry and dull and pointless and meaningless, and have been so hugely relieved to be able to escape and find you can do things that are different. We're all on different journeys. And my own sense now, in sort of high middle age, I suppose you might call it, is that actually our needs change over time. Just as my own physical appetites change, I actually like different food now from the food I liked when I was 30. And alas, less of it. Finally, you get to the stage where you can afford to go out and buy a big meal, and I don't want it anymore. It's very frustrating. I think it's a design fault, actually. And in the same way, spiritually and culturally, our needs change. And we have to learn to respect one another with our different changing needs, and to see how we can hold on to one another within the body of Christ, whatever we're going to mean by that, and respect those journeys that we're on, while nevertheless retaining the right to go on asking each other questions. Because respect isn't tolerance. Tolerance is that shallow enlightenment thing which says, well, you live over there and I live over there and we can wave to each other, but we really don't need to have anything more than that to do with each other. That's not love. That's not respect. That's not Christian charity. Love and respect and charity are tougher than that, and they involve actually being in some sort of relationship with one another where we can ask the hard questions, as somebody asked me some hard questions last night, and I'm not forgetting those questions, and about establishment and so on, to me as an Anglican bishop in the House of Lords and all the bells and whistles of that. We have to be able to ask those questions and to push and to say, but why do you do that? And excuse me, but don't you then find that such and such? And I want to ask many of you those questions. And in fact, what I'm doing this morning is going to be, in part, asking emerging church some of the questions from where I sit, not in a carping or critical spirit, but just as a way of saying, have you considered this? What about that aspect? How are you going to put together these bits of the given package? And so on. And as we do all of this, I'm going to draw the simplest of all theological diagrams, which many of you will know, which is from Jesus and his cross and resurrection. This black pen isn't really very operative at the moment. Cross, that's better. Cross and resurrection, that's my normal symbol. Cross slash R. Forward to the new heavens and new earth. You all know this. This is the timeline that we're on. We look back to the decisive event of Jesus and his cross and resurrection. We look on to God's promise, which is not, as I said yesterday, that we will all go to heaven when we die in some disembodied, platonic, faraway place, but that God will make new heavens and new earth in which true justice will dwell. That's the biblical promise. And as I've said, some of you have heard me say it before, heaven matters, but it isn't the end of the world. And we have to be able to say that, because so many of our hymns, our prayers, our liturgies simply stop at the point where we go to heaven, and that's the end of the story. I was in a service last week in Durham Cathedral, a wonderful youth service which was vibrant and exciting, and the place was packed with 11-year-olds. And the kids from one school, it's also a bit scary when you're talking to an entire cathedral full of 11-year-olds, believe me. There was one school which did a little playlet about Genesis 1. With flags, different coloured flags representing the different parts of creation, which was done very sweetly, very nicely, very clearly, and it was actually quite moving. And right at the end, the script that the little girl at the front was reading, which is mostly following Genesis 1, but with a few interpretative glosses, alas, had an interpretative gloss right at the end, which said, "So God finished all the world that he'd made, including a heaven for us to go to eventually." And I thought, you've just deconstructed the entire story. That's not the point. If that was the point, then God was just fooling around. This was just, the world was just God's playpen, making childish things for the moment until the time when we went and did something else. Anyway, I could talk about this all day, and I'm not going to. But this is important, because we live on the basis of the beginning of that line and towards the end of that line. And this is the fifth act: creation, fall, Israel, Jesus, and now here we are in the fifth act. And we're improvising, and that's really what I'm doing this morning. And we have to learn how to do that. Indeed, understanding how fifth act hermeneutics works, e.g. our relation to the Old Testament, which is both our book and not our book, because it's the third act and we don't live in the third act, but the fifth act is the fifth act of the same play of which the third act is the third act. I hope that's all clear. Understanding how fifth act hermeneutics works is itself part of learning to live the story of the gospel. And in the middle of that story, we discover, again, that ecclesiology has become an exciting, fresh topic. When I grew up, it really wasn't. I think I said this yesterday. It was, you know, you did your systematics about God, humankind, sin, salvation, etc. And somewhere towards the end, there was the boring stuff about the church and the sacraments and so on. You hastily scurried over that. But now we're all actually facing all sorts of puzzles and crises which bring us back to the question, what is the church? What is it for? Why do we both love it and hate it? How can it be both a unity and a diversity? How should it be reformed or transformed or submerged and re-emerged, as some within the emerging church are talking about? The church has to be submerged first and then re-emerged. That's a good baptismal image. How can it be basically put to death and brought to new life? How can this institution, can these dry bones live? We are all faced with this question in a variety of different ways. The new report called Mission Shaped Church in the Church of England is all about that. These are the issues actually which the Lambeth Commission, the Eames Commission is on about all the time. And there are thousands of discussions out there on the websites, etc., which are really all about ecclesiology, how we quote unquote do church, not a phrase I'm very fond of. But the whole business about how do you house your clergy? In my denomination, clergy houses are always provided, and that is both a blessing and a bane, and that includes Episcopal housing. But if you don't house your clergy, why don't you? Have you thought about the significance of a clergy house and what that does to a community, having a place where your preachers and teachers and pastors and evangelists, where they actually live, and whether it should be the same place where they meet people pastorally or a different place? Have you thought about the logic and the dynamics of how that works and what you're going to do about it? But then all sorts of other things. How do you do ecumenism in a postmodern world? Ecumenism seemed easy when we were all semi-modernists, at least, because the modernist thing was to put everything together in one big lump and then get everyone talking to each other, and it would all eventually merge into one big story. We are now postmodernists. We don't do anything like that. In fact, we hate those big stories because we know that it's much more fun to have all the flaky little stories running all over the place. And then you wonder why the older generation still trying to do ecumenical negotiations in the way that we did in the 1960s sounds so incredibly passé. And how are we now going to do it? And what would it mean? It's the issue of church is what's at stake when we talk about how we do sacraments. If you go down the pub with a few friends and break a bread roll and share a bottle of wine, is that a Eucharist? If so, why? If not, why not? How do you do it? These are all ecclesiological questions. And suddenly, we're all scrambling, rather like, you know, that shameful image from the immediately post 9/11 world, where Tony Blair and people were jetting around the world reading the Quran in order to try to find out where they'd all gone wrong. Just John Bowker argued 20 years ago that the reason our politicians couldn't solve the problems of the world was that none of them had read religious studies at university. He was right. They'd factored out the thing which was actually going to make all the crises happen. And so, but we now are scurrying around trying to bone up on ecclesiology because we hadn't realised it was going to be necessary. And we like to think that we're precipitated into asking these questions. We in the Anglican Church do, and maybe many of you in other churches, by the pressure of falling congregations and failing finances. You know, the bottom's dropping out of our world. Oh dear, we better do some mission at last. Well, maybe that is the way that God's going to scream at us to get on with the job for once. And just in the same way that if you've never learned how to change a tyre before, and then suddenly you have a puncture on a lonely road miles from anywhere else at 1 o'clock in the morning, you have to learn how to change a tyre, or you're going to have a very uncomfortable night. And in the same way, we have to learn how to do church differently, or we are going to be in trouble. But there's much more to it than that, about why we've got to where we've got. These new ecclesiological questions are just as much a reflection of where we are culturally. Think about it. Culturally in Britain, we tried a sort of semi-socialism under Harold Wilson in the 60s and 70s. Then we were told by Margaret Thatcher in the 80s that there was no such thing as society. We've lurched to and fro from the one to the other. We can't decide at the moment whether we want to belong to New Europe or not. We both in Britain admire America and hate America and really don't know how to negotiate that. We are simultaneously wishing that the United Nations could do more and fearful that it just might. And again, not knowing how to work with that. And everything in our world, from landscape gardening to homosexuality, is a matter of social construction. Or is it? Is it any wonder that the church, too, is asking questions about what it means to be a society under God and a society in the world? And there's no shame in being there. When I'm doing this cultural analysis of why we're asking these questions, this is not to say, therefore, they're just silly questions arising from the culture. No, precisely because they're arising from God's world at the moment, we, the people of God, are called to be in the world, feeling the pain of the world, sharing the puzzles of the world, and doing so in prayer and hope and love. So it is not a bad place to be, but we need to recognise that it's got all those dimensions to it. It's not just God is calling us out of the blue to do this new thing. That's the old docetic model of how God works. No, we are human beings. We walk on terra firma. We breathe, we live, we love. God wants us as whole people. And so we face these questions. Cultural pressures can be a means of God himself forcing us to ask these questions. So it's difficult to answer them simply by saying, well, let's go back to the Bible and look. Because each time you try, well, there are well-known patterns of exegesis. We Anglicans interpret this text this way. Some others in other traditions, in Anabaptist tradition, interpret the text those ways, and many other different ways of doing it. That would be fun. We could get into that if you like. There are some key texts here and there, but that's not where I'm going, particularly this morning. If you ask, what about tradition, most of you would probably say, well, that's part of the problem, not part of the solution. And it's all that tradition that's occupied half of that timeline so far that's got us into the mess so far, and now we've got to either go back to the beginning or junk most of it and start over again, or pick certain very selective bits of tradition. Like, I suspect that many people in the emerging church movement quite like the Celtic tradition, and quite dislike most that's happened in the last 1,000 years since Cuthbert and Aidan and all that. And, you know, fine, let's go back and find roots that can refresh us, in the title of that book by Alistair McGrath. And reason, well, again, reason is part of the perceived problem, because there's so much dusty thought sitting on library shelves and not enough human connectedness. And when people then say, well, scripture, tradition, reason and experience, that's never officially said, but often people appeal to experience. Well, as you know, experience is what you get when you don't get what you want. And you never heard that before? And that's only the first half of the problem. We're not even sure what it is we really want, let alone what God wants for us, and yet we're still cross that we're not getting it. So we're in a mess and a muddle. How are we going to proceed? And my proposal, as I hinted yesterday, is that we look not just at where we've come from, but at where we're going to. And as we reassess and grasp afresh what it is that God has promised, ultimately, a world put to rights. A world in which justice and peace overflow like the milk and honey in the promised land. A world which is creation renewed, where God has done for the whole cosmos at the last what he did for Jesus at Easter. In other words, a re-embodiment, a new, vibrant life which does not decay or corrupt. We have to look at that, looking forwards, in order to see how we're going to get there and define our mission in terms of that ultimate future and of our anticipating it in the present, in order then to define our church in relation to that mission. So what's going to be happening in the next few minutes is a lot of lines coming back from the future into the present. Ways in which we can anticipate what God intends to do at the last, as well as reappropriating what God did in Jesus. Face it, this is the normal biblical appeal for holiness. Look at Paul in 1 Corinthians or Romans. God is going to raise you from the dead and give you a body which is going to be just exactly the most wonderful version of you that you can imagine. And holiness consists of anticipating that in the present. Now, if somebody came to you, many of you are pastors, if somebody came to you and said, look, I struggle with sin, it's a real pain, I know I shouldn't do it, but the good news is that one day God's going to make me over again, complete and entire, and then I'll never sin again, and really, that's going to be such a great time, and it's so difficult trying to get there in advance, I'm not even going to bother trying really now. You would want to hit them pretty hard with some inaugurated eschatology, at least I hope you would. And say, no, but yeah, it is difficult. You won't make it completely, but you must anticipate in the present how it's going to be in the future. Now, we've got to do that with all sorts of other things as well. The life of the coming age, don't think of it as the life of heaven. That's a misappropriation of Revelation 4 and 5, which are about the present, not about the future. The life of the coming age of the New Jerusalem will be a life of loving worship. How is our worship at the moment anticipating that final worship? It's going to be a world in which creation is restored and renewed and filled with God's love and God's life. The earth will be full of the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How do the waters cover the sea? They are the sea. God's life is going to flood creation. R.S. Thomas has that lovely phrase about looking at him and being filled with him as a chalice might be with the sea. You know, the earth will be full of God, overflowing. Now, how can we, in our ecological work, anticipate that? Instead of saying, oh, well, this world is not my home, I'm just a passing through. That's dualist claptrap. See, some current thinking strikes me as essentially Pelagian. Pelagius couldn't believe that God would really require standards of behaviour which could only be given by grace. And so, though he did insist on high moral requirements, he saw Christian behaviour as essentially human beings doing the best they could in their current capacities and hoping God would come to their help as they did so. And when you translate that into ecclesiology, this appears as the idea that because people today come to church less and less and prefer their Christian activities unconventional and unstructured, and don't give money to the church the way they used to, we must just organise ourselves to meet such folk where they are and enable them to be church. Well, we may have to do that. I think we do have to do that. But it ought to be in a framework where we are responding not to the culturally conditioned pressures of the moment, but to the grace of God calling us towards his ultimate future. The future already revealed in Jesus Christ and energized by the Holy Spirit. Notice how again and again in the New Testament, the Spirit goes with this eschatological picture. That the Spirit is given in order that the achievement of Jesus may be implemented, and the Spirit is the arabone, the guarantee of our inheritance. The bit of the future coming back to meet us in the present. Those lines are actually all pneumatological lines. They're all about God's Spirit coming forwards from Christ with energy and back to meet us from the future. You know that lovely picture in the Exodus of those few going from the wilderness to sneak into the promised land and getting some of the grapes, some of the fruit from the promised land and bringing them back so that the people could enjoy in the wilderness the fruit which they were going to enjoy in the promised land. That's precisely what these lines are all about. So we have to think seriously about who we are as God's church in the middle of all that. And as we do so, we need to take perhaps more seriously than we've often done what it means for the church to be a human society, an image-bearing society. Colossians 3, renewed in the image of God. I hope you're up to speed with all this, that the image of God is not about there being some aspect of our personality which somehow rather like God. The image idea, very clearly in the world in which Genesis was conceived, written and redacted, is about an emperor or a king putting a statue of himself in the middle of a city or a culture or a country in order that the people who live there know who their ruler really is. God puts into the garden of his delight human beings in order that the rest of the world can know who God is, in order that humans, through their wise stewardship, can image outwardly the love, creative power and delight of God. And that vocation remains, as we shall see. You see it in those lovely pictures in Revelation 5 and elsewhere, made us a kingdom of priests to serve our God and reign upon the earth. That's actually the ultimate image, is of human beings, renewed human beings, assisting God in running his ultimate world. It won't just be hanging around with nothing to do. You know, I'm not surprised that some people today find the traditional pictures of heaven boring. They are boring. Platonism is boring, ultimately. The biblical picture of the New Jerusalem is a New Jerusalem in which there are fresh projects. Maybe our five-act play is only play number one in a longer sequence. But among these things, we see that the rule is, and that rule that we are to have over the world, that image-bearing rule over the world, is anticipated in the present, in prayer. The reason Romans 8, 26 and 27 are what they are, the bit about us groaning in prayer and groaning in prayer when we don't know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit, that very Spirit, groans within us with sighs that cannot be uttered. Why does that bit go with all that stuff about creation renewed? The answer is that in prayer, perhaps specifically when we're in agony in prayer and trying to hold before God the pain and the suffering of the world, we are taking our place as image-bearing human beings in the present mode of a world full of tension and unresolved wrong and so on. And that is a good place to be. I've said again and again in the debates about sexuality in the Church of England and elsewhere. In Romans 8, the world is in a mess, groaning in travail. Where should the church be in that? Sitting on the sidelines smugly saying, well, we're all right, Jack. Pity about you. No, the church is groaning in the midst of the world. The world is currently in pain on issues of gender and sexuality. Just enormous renegotiation of what it means to be male and female and how that works out. There's just such a range of confusion and broken human lives all over the place in a way that there hasn't been globally for a very long time. Where should the church be in the middle of that? Sitting smugly on the sidelines saying, well, we know the answers. Don't think so. The church should be sharing that pain. That does not mean that the church has to collude with unholiness, but it means that the church should not be ashamed to say, yes, we have that pain too. It's sloshing around within our communities. And where is God in the midst of that pain? Sitting upstairs in heaven saying, I wish you guys could get your act together. No. God, the Holy Spirit, groans within us. Part of the calling of the church is to be the people in whom God's Spirit can groan in the midst of the pain of the world. And when we're called to be there, it's extremely uncomfortable, but it's part of what holiness is all about. Part of inaugurated eschatology. This is the prayer which anticipates the life of the future in the mode appropriate to the present. And second, obviously, the mission of the church. The mission of the church, which, like Jesus' mission, does certain things, which causes people to ask questions, which draws from us fresh, creative, parabolic, artistic explanations. People have often asked me, how can we tell parables in the modern world like Jesus told in his world? And the answer is not take the Good Samaritan and make it, a good prison officer or a good drug addict or something like that. The answer is most of Jesus' parables were told in answer to the question, why are you doing that? Maybe not most of them, many of them. And the real question is, what ought we to be doing now which would make people say, why are you doing that? To which, as I said yesterday, the only answer would be, once upon a time there was a man who had a son and a daughter, or whatever. Think about it, work it through. Those world-transforming things, little symbolic actions sometimes. Why are you setting up this community care centre here? Why are you doing this project on this housing estate? Surely you don't think you're actually going to change the world by having a furniture store where homeless people can come and buy a wardrobe for £1 in order to give them the dignity of actually owning it, etc., etc. You know, it looks trivial, but let me tell you, on the housing estate just near where I live, where there's maybe 50% unemployment, enormously high teenage pregnancy rates, etc., the little struggling ecumenical project that is running that furniture store is sending a signal into that community, which, if you took it away, the place would be hell indeed. Mission in so many different ways and shapes and forms. And then, so there's prayer, there's mission, and you know, I could talk all day about mission, but I'm just dropping these in. So that you see that these are anticipations of God's putting the world to rights. You know, as I said yesterday, get hold of the doctrine of judgment, not simply as God saying no to all that is evil, though of course God does say no to that which is evil, and if God did not say no to that which is evil, God would be a bad God. Let's be quite clear about that. But the point about judgment, as the psalmists knew, is that God is going to put the world to rights. That's when the trees of the field will clap their hands and all the rivers and the forests will sing for joy, because God is coming to put the world to rights. And mission is anticipating that putting to rightness which God is going to do. But then also, part of our human task is, of course, in creation itself. God has called us, in bearing his image, to be people of enormous, lavish, exuberant creativity. Thank God that in our generation, most Christians have rediscovered the fact that the creative arts are something to be celebrated within the church rather than something to be afraid of. Okay, there is always a danger of idolatry. Every time anyone does anything, there is a danger of idolatry. If you build a church with four bare walls and paint them all white without any symbols at all, somebody is going to stand back and feel proud of that church. You know, you cannot do anything without running into that danger. It's like in worship. Just because you've rejected incense and bowings and crossings and genuflections and goodness knows what else, so that all you do is sit there very, very still and do almost nothing in case you are doing anything which could be construed as human works righteousness and earning your salvation, you are still coming out of church feeling pleased that you managed to sit so very still. And, you know, it's like C.S. Lewis's thing about being proud of being humble. So there's been this explosion in the creative arts within the church. The project that Jeremy Begbie runs in Cambridge, that some of you will know of and that I've been involved with, Theology Through the Arts, bringing together theologians with composers, theologians with plastic artists, theologians with playwrights, with film producers, etc., and just watching the sparks fly, doing this fifth act improvising thing, put together James McMillan and Rowan Williams in a room and let them work on a project, and just, you have no idea what's going to come out. And it's explosive. It's wonderful that we can own that in our day. And what I'm trying to do is to give it the theological basis so that it isn't just, oh, well, some of us happen to be musicians and Christians, so I suppose you can go and play. No, this is an anticipation of the glory of that burst of creativity which we call new heavens and new earth. And we need to bring that into our worship, bring that into our common life, bring that into our churches. And of course, particularly, having said that, the life of the New Age is anticipated in worship, where humans give glory and honour and praise to the good and wise and loving and powerful Creator, and so are refreshed and renewed as image-bearing creatures. This is the great law of spirituality, that you become like what you worship. If you worship the God in whose image you're made, you are renewed according to that image and reflect that image into the world. And every time you commit any sort of idolatry, a little bit of your image bearingness gets dusty and dirty and fails to reflect out into the world. It's the awful thing about sin, actually, and the biblical rootage of sin is, of course, idolatry, not just committing acts of sin, is that not only are you doing something which dishonors God, but that at that moment and to that extent you are failing to do the wonderful, creative, outgoing, God-reflecting thing which you could and should be doing at that point. I've just got some remarks about worship here which may or may not scratch or some of you are itching. I know that some of you have actually rejected some of the postmodern styles of worship and are actually trying to escape from them as fast as you can. I've got all sorts of other things I could say about worship, but I just want to say these few things because I think they do relate both to worship and to some other aspects of our common life in different movements. And the first is what I call unmasking the pressure for informality. Unmasking the pressure for informality. Of course, informal worship in all sorts of contexts is right, proper, and honouring to God. But when informality becomes the rule, it's just as dangerous as the wrong sort of formality. I remember one of my undergraduate friends making up a mock liturgy which had something in it saying, if there is to be a spontaneous happening, it should occur at this point. You know, that's the sort of tangle you get yourself into. But let me tell you what I think's happened culturally. The 16th century reformers protested, rightly in my view, against the way in which the medieval church had turned liturgy and much else besides into a quasi-pagan magic system, which enhanced the power of those who operated it and did little or nothing to let the true gospel shine out. The reformers used Paul's attack on the Judaism of his day as their way of getting into that. But actually, that was a dangerous thing to do because Paul wasn't making quite the same point as we now know. But then, subsequently, along comes the Enlightenment in the, 17th, but particularly the 18th century. The Enlightenment gives you the ugly ditch between ideas and facts, between the eternal truths of reason and the contingent events of history. And so you get a split of religion and real life, which gives the clear impression that what matters in religion is the ideas you have in your head rather than anything you actually do on your feet or in physical actions. And so suddenly Luther's antithesis of faith and works turns into the antithesis between internal faith and external events. Now, internal faith matters, don't hear me wrong. But then that is allied to the Enlightenment's subtle pressure to the privatization of faith and the retreat of faith from the public arena, which then, of course, picks up extra energy from quite a different tidal wave called Anabaptism, but that's a whole other story as well, which we may talk about in one of the workshops. There's a great deal of Enlightenment rhetoric hiding under Reformation language in the church today. But then, next wave, the Romantic movement. Think Wordsworth, think Coleridge. What matters now is feeling rather than form. The heart rather than the head, bad luck Enlightenment, or the body, bad luck Judaism. Of course it is important for the heart to be renewed and in tune with God. That's there in Judaism, that's there in St. Paul. But what the Romantic movement was saying was subtly different from what the New Testament had said. It invited you to look within and see what feelings you had and to make them the center of your world, rather than seeing the love of the heart for the true God as the gift of God through gospel, word, and spirit. The trouble with the Romantic movement and with Gnosticism, its stepchild, which is making a big comeback, particularly in America at the moment, is that it never took account of Jeremiah's warning, repeated in the New Testament, that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. It isn't enough to say, this is what my heart is telling me. The heart can get it wrong and often does. And third, and this is picking up that Gnosticism thing, the existentialist movements of the 20th century. See, what we're getting with the Reformation, the Enlightenment, Romantic movement, existentialism. These have formed where much Protestant thought still is. Existentialism says that each of us has a true self inside, whether or not you call it the heart. And what you have to do is discover that and enable it to flourish. And that's where you play straight into Gnosticism. And interestingly, though that sometimes uses the language of redemption, it isn't about redemption, it's about discovering who you really are. A third of today's movies, especially those coming out of Hollywood, are about discovering who you really are. It's one of the reasons I find them so sickening. In the first 5 minutes, I can say, oh, yeah, it's another one of these ones. And Gnosticism is big business. That's why in America, against all the historical odds, some New Testament scholars are trying to say that actually the Gnostic Gospels are the primary ones and the canonical Gospels were a secondary sort of a step on the way to the Constantinian settlement or whatever. That's absolute rubbish. Whenever you meet that, just blast it out of the water. And here's the canon that will enable you to do that. In the second century, the people who are being burned at the stake and having their heads chopped off and being thrown to the lions are not the people who are reading the Gospel of Thomas, the Gospel of Philip, the Gospel of Mary and all that lot. They're the people who are reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans and all the rest, particularly Revelation. The canonical texts were not written in order to be socially comfortable. The Gnostic texts, you know, Caesar isn't going to worry if you decide you want to find out who you really are. Fine, go off into a corner and do it. I'll carry on running the empire. Why is that Gnosticism happening in America of all places? The snare of existentialism is that it appears before us in the church, often wearing the robes of a 16th century reformer. That was Bultmann's theology in a nutshell. Saying that we've pressures from the outside upon you are law, and you've got to resist law because Christ is the end of the law, and you've got to be authentic without it. That's just a complex misunderstanding. So the Enlightenment, the Romantic movement, and the existentialist movement have all used the rhetoric of the Reformation to press their own quite different agendas. And the result is that today, in many churches, not least of those who come under a broadly speaking evangelical umbrella, we find in all kinds of ways a complex of agendas which owe everything to those three cuckoos in the nest and nothing to the Reformation and even less to the New Testament. Let it be said loud and clear, trailing my coat, there is nothing in set forms of worship which is itself opposed to the gospel. There is nothing in abolishing robes and liturgies and ministerial offices and the like, which means that we are now good people getting back to the New Testament. There is nothing to say that spontaneity and lack of preparation, though God can use them powerfully, necessarily means you're being more spiritual than somebody who sat down a week ago and actually thought through and prayed through what they were supposed to be doing. It can just as easily be a mark of laziness and captivity to spurious philosophies. Iconography can lead to idolatry, but iconoclasm can easily be a sign of dualism, of an anti-creational emphasis that has nothing to do with the Creator God and the redemption of the world in Jesus Christ. We need to think through the cultural and sociological roots and implications of what we're doing, lest we suppose ourselves to be advancing the gospel and instead merely turn the church into a sub-branch of a different part of the world. Now, there's all sorts of other things that I wanted to say there, and I'll come back to them later if you ask me. But just to say, don't be afraid of mystery. I suspect that in the emerging church you're not nearly as afraid of mystery as many classic bits of Protestantism have been. Of course we would expect mystery if we're living in the present, in the light of a future which is yet to be revealed. The New Testament throbs with the sense of that mystery. Mystery can be an excuse for mystification, but genuine mystery is something that the New Testament is always telling us to probe and explore. And in the light of all of this, golly, there's so much I want to say, forgive me if I go on a bit. We have to understand how what God wants to do in the world and what God wants to do in human lives, individual lives, correlate. Somebody asked me last night about the individualism. How do individuals get justified? Let me see if I can take a run at it like this. We have had an old and somewhat inaccurate distinction in the circles in which I move between mission and evangelism, where evangelism was often seen as the saving of souls and mission was often seen as bringing God's life and health to the world of creation. In fact, the two are much more intimately connected than that old disjunction indicated. The command of Jesus to bring his authority to bear on the world through the mission of his followers has in view the entire scope of the life of the world. And that covers all the different areas which post-Enlightenment culture split up: politics, the arts, science, technology, economics, as well as theology, philosophy, etc. The rule of Jesus, exercised through redemptive servanthood, remember Mark 10, is to be claimed and worked out in all areas of life. That's the big picture. But this must impinge on individual men, women, and children who are called to believe in the gospel message that the crucified and risen Jesus is the Lord of the world, and who, through the power of the Spirit at work in that message, find their lives transformed so that they are in themselves both models, prototypes, and agents of the transformation which God intends to effect in the whole cosmos. When somebody gets converted, as Paul said, kinectesis, new creation. It isn't just that they are a new creation. It's a bit of new creation coming forwards into the present. When you understand individual conversion and spiritual life in those terms, there is no danger of individualism, because you realize that what is happening to this person under the preaching of the gospel is an anticipation of what God is going to do for the whole world. And when that happens and they come to faith, then God brings forward into the present the verdict which he will issue on the last day: this person is in the right, this person is a member of my family. That is justification by faith. It's as simple and yet as rich as that. Now, I come to three areas which are very difficult and which I suspect will be challenging for many within the emerging church movement. If it is true that in the new heavens and new earth, God is going to renew creation and not throw it away, God is going to remake it and not say, well, that was a bit of a duff job, let's try something else this time, then we have to think carefully about space, time, and matter. There is always the danger, as we do so, as I've said before, of idolatry. Human beings are always going to face that temptation. The only way to face that, to avoid that temptation, would be to go out of the world altogether. And even then, there are dreams. So all that I'm going to say has over it the rubric of a theology of the cross, warning us that everything in this world can become an idol, and we need to be constantly vigilant against that. But, as I've said before, the fact that idolatry is an ever-present danger does not mean that you don't have to work redemptively with the created order. So to begin with, space. We've enjoyed in the Northumbria community's very simple but very deep daily office last night and this morning something of that tradition, and part of the Celtic tradition into which they are plugging is about a renewed sense of holy place, of what in the Celtic tradition is called thin places. Thin, because what is thin is the curtain between heaven and earth at that point. That there is a curtain between heaven and earth, and there are some places, even though the theology which I learnt as a young man had no means of articulating it, there are some places where that curtain just does seem to be thin, and where there's a translucence between the two. And of course, if somebody marches into such a place determined to disprove it, they will disprove it. It won't work for them. Like when one of the children got into the wardrobe in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe to test out the theory, and there was a solid back to it. But when they just got in not expecting it, they got straight through into Narnia. It's a very profound point there. And I know, because I've had to learn it from the ground up, that there are places which carry the sense of the presence of God, where it is easier to pray, where it just seems more natural, indeed obvious to pray, where God seems to be present. And I've had to wrestle with why that is so. I'll tell you a story. I went once, when we lived in Montreal, my oldest son was at a school downtown. And the school, wanting to expand its premises, had bought a redundant church the other side of the street. It was a redundant United Church. And if you know anything about the theological history of the United Church of Canada, it is not, I don't want to be rude, it is not the church where you would find the deepest and richest of spiritualities over the last generation or two. They bought this redundant church and they turned it into a sports hall and a concert hall and an everything else hall. And it was thoroughly secularized. And yet the first time I went in there, which was for a jazz concert that my son was playing the clarinet or something in, with all these other very secular parents just milling around, I walked into that building and sensed the presence of God. And I was not only surprised, I was actually horrified. Why was I suddenly sensing the presence of God in that building? I had no theology to rub together that would explain that. And I sat there throughout that whole concert thinking, I wonder if anyone else in this building is aware of this. But that building was a place where God had been worshipped and served as best they could, and it still carried that memory. Now, tell me I'm dreaming, tell me this is a fantasy, but I jolly well wasn't expecting it. I hadn't even thought about what the building had been before. And there it was. And those of you who visit places, more obvious places, whether it's Iona or Lindisfarne, or my beloved Inner Farne Island with that old chapel on it, and many, many other places, you will know, and maybe you can't explain, maybe you don't have the categories for it, that there is such a thing as a thin place. Now, many people have tried to explain that backwards, from the back forwards. In other words, by saying, well, it's because in the past, certain things have happened there. And there may be some truth in that. Remember I said last night that the category of holy land in the New Testament is not abolished, but now extended so that the whole world is God's holy land. God wants the whole world to be filled with his justice and peace and joy. And one day he's going to accomplish that. And I see these places as advance signs of that future, not merely remnants of a past tradition. You can actually do it both ways, but I prefer to see it as advance outposts of what God wants the whole world to be like. And actually, from that point, of course, there are many, many, many other points that need to be made. You see, church buildings can do this even when they may be misused for a generation and people aren't actually preaching the gospel in there. There are buildings which have just had people praying and celebrating the Eucharist in them over and over and over again. When I was working in Westminster Abbey and when I was working in Lichfield Cathedral, and then when I came to Durham, and the first public Eucharist I celebrated in Durham, I celebrated on the spot where the Venerable Bede had celebrated the Eucharist day after day when he was there. Is it any wonder that there is a sense, in Eliot's words, that prayer has been valid in this place? This is not idolatry, I don't believe. It can become idolatry. We need to reflect long and hard on a proper theology of place and space. Oliver O'Donovan, to quote him again, wrote an article a few years ago on the loss of a sense of place in Western culture. And what I want to say is watch out lest you collude with something which is basically an Enlightenment phenomenon. Think about what happened in North America when the Wild West was being won, or as we should properly say, lost. The people who lived there before, the Native Americans, thought of themselves as belonging to the land. The settlers put stakes in the land and said that the land belongs to us. That's not just a transfer of ownership, it's a transfer of the way up that ownership works. The Enlightenment insisted that place could not matter in the way that many traditional communities know to this day that it does. And when that happens, place becomes commodity. You get rid of mystery, and what you get is economics. God help us in the Church of England. We've been doing that for the last generation. One of my parish priests said to me the other day, you realise that when you come to this church to get married, when couples come to ask to get married in this church, because many of the communities in his town have actually lived there since time immemorial, people don't move much in many of the traditional communities in the Northeast. Families have been there for hundreds and in some cases thousands of years. If you did DNA testing, I'm sure you would demonstrate that. People just know in their bones that that is the place in this village where they go to get their different aspects of their lives hallowed. That church was built on a pre-Christian Saxon site of worship, which goes back hundreds, possibly thousands of years. People just know that that's where to come. Now, of course, that can become an idol. And sometimes when things become idols, they need to be removed and taken away. Think about what happened in Lindisfarne. When the marauders from across the sea came, what did the monks do? They took Cuthbert's body, and Cuthbert's body became a kind of portable holy place. And for years, centuries, they walked around the northeast of England with Cuthbert's body, and finally, believing God was guiding them to it, they found this odd peninsula in a crook of the River Weir, and they buried Cuthbert there, and then they built one of the most spectacular cathedrals in the world around it. It's my enormous privilege. Last October, I, at the climax of the service where I was put in, I had to go into the shrine of St. Cuthbert and pick up from Cuthbert's tomb the crozier which had been left there by my predecessor while the choir was singing an anthem specially written for the occasion by a friend of mine, which is nice, and then come out again to give the final blessing. And that wasn't about me. That was about God and Durham and England and a place where prayer has been valid. And because this is an anticipation of God's future, it isn't a retreat away from the world into holy places. It is a bridgehead into the world. So that when you celebrate the Eucharist in the coffee bar or the pub, it's an extension of that. It's gladly claiming God's holy space. And when you, I don't know if you do marches for Jesus. I was on a platform with Graham Kendrick some years ago at some big Christian booksellers convention, and he was talking on and on about these great marches for Jesus they were doing. And when it was my turn, I said, I'm glad you guys are finally picking up on this, because in my tradition we've been doing marches for Jesus for 1500 years. We call them processions. And we have a cross at the front, and we sing hymns and wave branches and do all that stuff. And we are doing, you know, people are reinventing old liturgies from the ground up without even realizing they're doing it. Isn't that funny? Yeah, I was saying to Chris and Andrew when we were planning this conference, I had a conversation with my daughter when she was dimly thinking towards marriage. And she was very much of the generation that didn't need a church marriage and all that fuss and all that religious baloney, etc., etc. But, yes, if this relationship is really going to be so special, then it would be really nice to have a party and have one's friends there and to do have a sort of celebration. Maybe somebody make a speech. And actually, because we sort of believe in God, it might be nice to come into church and see if there was something. You know, you reinvent the old system from the ground up. People realize in their bones that there may actually be a good way of doing things. So the renewal of space. I'm going on too long. Forgive me. This is the third and final lecture of the three. So I just want to put. I'm putting some things on the table for you to talk about and come back to me on. Second, the redefinition or the renewal and reclaiming of time. When I wrote the little book on the millennium, it struck me for the first time in my life how extraordinary it was that in the 4th and 5th century, the church put together a chronological scheme which we still use, which dates world history by the Lord of history. Successive attempts have been made to overturn that. The French revolutionaries stopped and started again from year one. Didn't catch on. It's a very interesting thing which we sort of take for granted. And yet, it is a remarkable phenomenon. More specifically, though, the time of the church matters. We were talking about this at supper, some of us, last night. I know that in emerging church and in many other ecclesial circles, there's a tendency to see everything from the year 100 onwards, perhaps even earlier, as the fall of the church. Go back to the really early period. Believe me, it doesn't stop there. New Testament scholars, when they want to play this game, they actually push back and back and back through the canon so that the only bit which is really valid is early Q or some early source in the Gospels. And that everything else, well, that's a sort of a later degenerate thing. That's a denial of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I do not believe that everything that Ignatius of Antioch and Irenaeus and Tertullian and Cyprian and Origen said was true. I really don't believe that. We have to test all things. But I believe that God the Holy Spirit was at work in those people, and we've got to do business with them. Because, think of it like this, this is a bit complicated and Maltmanic, but I hope you can get hold of it. What was going on there, they are, as it were, back at the beginning of this timeline. From their point of view, their appropriation, their improvisation was for them bits of God's future coming into their present. That means that there are plenty of bits of God's future which are now in our past. You got that? That makes sense? Bits of God's future which were coming into their present mean that there are bits of God's future which are now in our past. God has not been idle. God did not go to sleep for 1,000 years until the Reformation. You know, many people in the Reformation tradition tend to tell the story that there were 500 good years, 1,000 bad years, and then five, and then we start the good period again. Then the Enlightenment extended the bad period, and existentialism extended it even more. So that, as I said, you get Jesus and one or two of his early followers, and then you and me and our little group now in the 21st century. And I just have to say that's ridiculous. You know. The place of Sunday. Think about the eighth day. When I was a college chaplain, the best service of the week was Thursday night at 10 p.m. People came in from the library or the pub. We had a wonderful, relaxed Eucharist. And then we all went off and had a coffee in my room or somewhere else afterwards. And often I got more people there than at any other Eucharist in the week, certainly than on Sunday mornings. But I wouldn't give up Sunday morning if my life depended on it. And think about Sunday. Sunday in the early church was not the classic Victorian Sunday, where nobody did anything except go to church and read religious books. Sunday was the beginning of the working week. Their Sunday was our Monday, effectively. So if you wanted to go on to church on Sunday, and they did, because that's when the resurrection happened, early in the morning, you had to get up extra early to go and worship before the rest of the working world got going, and you went off to do your job, which might well be as a slave. And within all this liturgical time, we need to recapture the sense of liturgical time. In many liturgical churches like my own, we've been a bit sleepy about that. We've just trundled on just doing it. The church's year, yeah, we go through that. In fact, the church's year is not just a teaching aid. It is a recapturing of time for the kingdom of God. And the liturgical time, when you celebrate the Eucharist, it's not just that it's a convenient way of worshipping and doing something that Jesus did. You are actually being linked back in those arrows to Jesus and forward in those arrows to the coming kingdom. In my little book on the Eucharist, The Meal Jesus Gave Us, I talk about God's railway line. We are going forwards along this railway line, and there's another train coming rapidly to meet us from God's future. And every Eucharist is a station where those two trains stop and greet one another, our present meeting God's future. That's how liturgical time works. And this is not just a flaky bit of theology to validate sort of Anglican practice or anything like that. No, I hope I wouldn't be guilty of that. This is a way of saying God made time, and when God finished that first week, he said, very good. He didn't say, well, it'll do for the moment, but we'll have to get rid of it in the future. Beware of using the Platonic language of eternity. It can be very misleading. And thirdly, space, time, and matter. God loved matter and made a great deal of it. Jesus took bread and broke it and said, this is my body. Again, if we're not to collapse into Platonism, we have to be able to speak about the renewal of matter, the sacraments. That's what it's all about. A bit of God's future world coming back to meet us in the present. And again, of course, we know about idolatry. I had an angry young about to be curate the other day saying, I don't like the idea of worshipping bread. I want to say, just read any book on sacramental theology from any part of the Christian tradition, except the most extreme Zwinglian end, and you'll see that it isn't about worshipping bread. It's about something mysterious happening in which part of God's future comes to meet us in the present. And the main name for God's future is, of course, Jesus, the Lord who will be the Lord of the future as he is of the present. So the Eucharist, the Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper is the moment when, time-wise, we go back to the Last Supper and forward to the final renewal of all things. And the material, forget Aristotle, forget Aquinas, forget those debates about transubstantiation, but don't imagine that there isn't something that they were talking about when they said that, even if that language and that conceptuality was mistaken and misleading. I'll give you a biblical model for what I'm saying. You know that wonderful story in 1 Samuel when the Israelites, who have been thoroughly rebellious against God, are fighting a battle against the Philistines and losing it badly. And they send back to get the Ark of the Covenant. And they say, we need the Ark and then we'll be all right. They use their symbol, their sacramental symbol, as a talisman, as a bit of sympathetic magic. What happens? The Philistines capture the Ark and win the battle. And Saul, Eli's sons get killed. You'd have thought game over. What do the Philistines then do? They take this ark, which has been so abused and treated as a bit of sympathetic magic, and they put it in the temple of their god Dagon. And the next morning, Dagon has fallen flat on his face in front of the ark. And then it happens again the next day, and his hands and his feet come off and so on. And eventually they have to send the ark back, because it's too dangerous. Even when the sacraments are treated as idolatrous magic talismans, that doesn't mean they can't bear power. I once said that in a sermon in St. Ed's Church in Oxford, and one of the church wardens got up immediately afterwards and led the prayers and thanked God for the work of the reformers getting rid of all the idolatrous mumbo-jumbo in our church. He was determined not to let any of this nonsense get through. To reject or marginalize or trivialize or be suspicious of the sacraments and of quasi-sacramental actions like lighting a candle, bowing, washing feet, Jesus did it, raising your hands in the air, crossing yourself. You know, I was appointing somebody to a living in London when I was at Westminster Abbey. It's one of the livings that we looked after. And it had become a thoroughly charismatic church. And the young man who was one of the parish reps said to me, we must have somebody who raises their hands in worship when he sings. I said, I didn't know you were a ritualist church. And he was shocked. I said, what's the difference in doing that from doing that? Now, come on, just tell me. By what rule do you say that doing this is idolatrous and doing this means that you're spirit-filled? Give me a break. To reject such things on the grounds that they can be superstitious or idolatrous is like rejecting sexual relations in marriage on the grounds that the same act in other circumstances constitutes fornication. In the Eucharist, the bread and the wine come to us as part of God's new creation, the creation in whose reality Jesus already participates by virtue of the resurrection. And they speak powerfully as only encoded actions can speak. A kiss, a handshake, or negatively, the tearing up of a contract. You don't need to say anything. The action says it. Remember that ballerina who said, when somebody asked her what her dance meant, she said, if I could have said it, I wouldn't have needed to dance it. That's how sacraments work. We feed on that reality, even though we may find it difficult to conceptualize what sort of reality it is. Knowing that we are thereby renewed as the people of Jesus who live and work in the tension between Easter and the final renewal enables us at last to relax and enjoy what the sacrament has to offer. Now, I am dropping lots of stones in several different ponds here, and what we're going to do the rest of today is find out where the ripples are going. I have taken up far too much time, forgive me, I just had rather a lot of things I wanted to say. We're virtually on coffee time, am I right? Yeah, 5 minutes. What I would quite like to do is actually just for us to be quiet for a moment. I know this is, in a sense, a luxury because it's my voice that's been doing the work. But let's just be quiet and hold this in the presence of God, and then I'll say a prayer. I think that's rather than try to break into a Q&A. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Almighty Father, we thank you that your kingdom shall come and your will shall be done on earth, in earth, as it is in heaven. Help us, Father, as we pray that day by day, to find out what it means to live it. Help us in our work and our worship, in our mission, in our thinking, in our loving, in our praying, to be people in and through whom the victory of Jesus comes to pass again, even with all its accompanying pain, if we dare ask that. And people in and above all through whom your new creation is anticipated even in our own day. We ask it in Jesus' name and to his glory. Amen. I think we should go straight to coffee. I'm ready for it.